Well, it's good to be here with you. We're thrilled to be here, my family and I, and want to say thank you so much for the warm welcome we've had, the gifts, the prayers. Our coming here on our end, as well as I know on yours, has been a wonderful answer to prayer, and we're thrilled to be here with you. I'm thrilled to be able to open God's Word with you this morning. And this is the beginning of a series in Galatians that we're going to be doing together. So I invite you that if you would stand, we're going to read the Lord's Word from Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches in Galatia. You may be seated. So this morning, it's the first couple verses in the book that we're going to be looking at, and it's going to be an orientation to the background of the book, where we're going to look at the letter's theme, and the background to why the letter was written. And we'll see the theme of the gospel and the freedom found in the gospel and the sufficiency of Christ's work for sinners who trust in him. And in a way, this morning is going to serve like an overture to a concert where there'll be many themes that come up that are then going to be developed as we go through the book. So we'll be in the book for a while, but this will serve as an introduction to the book and to help us get oriented to it. Now, there's three points that I want to hit on this morning in our verses. One is that the gospel that Paul preached was authorized. It was authorized by God. It was also polarizing. And thirdly, it was freeing. It was a message that brought freedom. And so these are the three points that we're going to be looking at this morning in these two verses. And to draw your attention to the first one, that Paul's gospel was authorized. If you notice in the verses that we read this morning, Paul begins his letter by stressing his apostolic authority from God himself. He says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And so Paul is pointing back to the ultimate source of his call to be an apostle, and also then the authorization for his gospel message as an apostle in God himself. His mission to bring the gospel and the message of the gospel that he preaches is God's mission and God's message. And it's not something that ultimately comes through men, through a church, for example, maybe the church in Jerusalem or the church in Antioch, or through a man, namely maybe one of the apostles, James or Peter. But ultimately, Paul's authority for his mission and his message comes from God himself. And one of the reasons why this is so important in the book is because Paul's in a battle in this book with a group of people that scholars call the Judaizers. He's in a battle for the gospel of grace, Paul is. And the battleground are the churches in Galatia that Paul planted on his very first missionary journey that he went on with Barnabas. He went through southern Galatia, planted churches with Barnabas, preached the gospel to them, and this is the battleground. These are the churches that he's writing to with his letter. And we have a map up here in case you're kind of geographically minded. Galatia is this province up here. And you can't read it too well, but the southern part here, you have Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe right about there. And those would be the churches in southern Galatia that Paul's writing to. So he'd gone through, he'd preached the gospel, planted churches, and then after his first missionary journey, he writes this letter. And he's in a battle in the letter we see. And this is one of the reasons why he emphasizes his authority, because the people that he's in a battle with are people that, as I said, scholars call the Judaizers, who were claiming authority for their message from what they considered the real apostles, by which they were excluding Paul, and they meant James in Jerusalem, Peter, and the other 12. And Paul is saying, well, like them, I'm also an apostle, and I received my gospel from Jesus Christ. But the Judaizers came behind Paul after he'd planted these churches, preached the gospel of free grace in Christ, and they were coming along claiming to have the authority of the apostles in Jerusalem, saying, well, we believe just like Paul that Jesus is the Messiah. However, you also have to be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law in order for you to really be accepted by God. So the Judaizers came behind Paul with this message of Jesus plus, Jesus plus. And in our day application, we can think of any sort of plus we want to put in there. For Paul and the Galatians, they were being tempted to put in adherence to circumcision and the Mosaic law, along with Jesus as a foundation for their righteousness and acceptance before God. And Paul sees that as a false gospel for what it is, and he comes in this letter full swinging and says, "My authority." Goes, he plays a trump card. My authority on this gospel is from God himself. Later in the letter, we see that he also says, and the apostles who the Judaizers claim to get their message from, they're actually in full agreement with me. We've talked about this. We preach the same gospel. And the message for the sermon this morning is the gospel according to Paul to the Galatians. And one of Paul's points is that there is only one true gospel. So the gospel that we have here that Paul preaches, that we have the Jerusalem apostles preach, that we have in the Gospels, anywhere in the Scripture, it's all one message. It's all one gospel. And so, in fact, if you look at the titles for the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the Greek, it's the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Luke. And sometimes we shorthand say Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, by which we don't at all mean that there's four different Gospels that each one's preaching, but they're all preaching the same Gospel, and it's according to them. It's coming through them. And so Paul, in emphasizing his apostolic call and authority, he's dealing head-on with this problem he's facing from Judaizers coming behind and trying to upset his missionary church planting work. And he's saying, the Gospel that you heard me preach to you, that I bring, is authorized from God himself, and don't let anybody else come behind you and tell you otherwise. So it's important, though, to see that this gospel that we hear comes from God himself. It was important for the Galatians and important for us because, like the Galatian churches, sometimes we need reassurance that the gospel actually is from the Lord and can be fully banked on because its claims are radical. When you start thinking, my full acceptance before God is based only on Christ and not on anything that I do to bring to the table, that goes against the grain of our sinfulness, of our indwelling sin, because we like to add something, we like to contribute, be independent, self-reliant, even as it carries over into how we stand before God. That's a temptation. And to really fully rest on Christ and cast ourselves fully on His saving work, that sometimes is something that we need to be reassured that's actually true, because it's such a radical claim, such a counter sinful in our hearts claim where we need that reassurance sometimes that actually this is the Word of God. And even if you don't feel like it, even if you're getting voices from other places that are telling you different things, you need to just bank fully on God's Word. So Paul emphasizes his authority as a way of helping the Galatian churches that are being thrown into some tumult by these Judaizers that are coming behind. And so Paul also emphasizes his authority in letting them know that they're not trusting in something that's man-made, some philosophy or religion that people have thought up on our own, but they're trusting in the very Word of God Himself. Regardless of what others say in contradiction around us, His Word is true and unshakable, and that's where we must stake our claim, regardless of the opposition that wells up from within us or from without, that we deal with this opposition by going back to the very revealed and authoritative Word of God. And Paul, in the beginning of Galatians, is saying, let's go back to the source of this gospel, and it's namely Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead. So, Paul makes this move in pointing them back to God and banking their trust in the gospel that comes from the Lord. And Paul receives some opposition. Paul's gospel is polarizing. The occasion for writing Galatians isn't the only time that Paul's gospel of grace came up against opposition. If we look back in Acts, if you'd like to flip there, you can read about the very first, the missionary journey during which he planted these churches. It's in Acts chapter 13 and runs through chapter 14. And we'll see that here, when Paul initially planted the churches, he received opposition as well. Now, the opposition that he's confronting in the book of Galatians is from those that came from the church in Jerusalem. So these are actually people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and yet they're saying that you need to add something else to Jesus to be right with God. The opposition that Paul faced when he initially planted the churches in southern Galatia are from people who don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, but this preaching of the gospel to the Galatians encountered opposition right away. And this takes place, Paul's first missionary journey is around the year 47 AD. So this is about 15 to 20 years after Christ's resurrection. This whole thing, Paul's first missionary journey and the writing of the letter to the Galatians, is shortly after Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And Paul goes and through the churches preaching this gospel, and we read in Acts chapter 13, verses 38 to 39, listen to the message that Paul preached when he went through these cities in southern Galatia, this region that was up there on the map. He said, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers," this is Paul speaking, "that through this man, namely Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed or justified from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." So Paul goes in to this. This was preached in Antioch and Pisidia, which is the northwestern corner of these cities. Right here is where he preaches this. And he preaches that justification comes by faith in Christ alone, not by keeping the Mosaic law. And listen to then what happens. This is in verse 45. Paul receives this response when he preaches this message. "But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him." So there were some Jews that followed Paul and Barnabas, and there were some that that saw these crowds that were following Paul and Barnabas. And when they saw this, they started contradicting what Paul was saying. Because Paul comes and preaches that they don't need to keep the law of Moses to be right with God. In fact, Jesus has fulfilled the law and died for our sins, and it's by faith in Him that we are right with God. And the law of Moses, as he'll argue later in Galatians, has actually come to an end for those who have faith in Christ. And yet, he receives this opposition from these Jewish people who are not at all happy with what he's preaching. And then later, Paul goes to the next city, Iconium, and he says this, and he received this response. This is verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14. "At Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers." So, again, Paul's receiving opposition to his gospel of grace in Iconium. Then he goes to Lystra, and he said, and this is the response he gets. "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead." So Paul receives opposition to his gospel of grace the first time through these cities that he preaches. And then, oh, by the way, after he goes through, he ends up in Derbe, and then he goes back through to check on them again. He'd been stoned in Lystra, but he heads back in on his way back through before he goes back to his sending church in Antioch. And on his way through, he strengthens the brothers, reinforces this gospel of grace in their minds. And it's no wonder then that we read in chapter 13, verse 43, that Paul and Barnabas urged those who followed them in Antioch to continue in the grace of God, to continue in the grace of God. And the Lord in Iconium, another one of these cities, we read, it says that the Lord bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by the hands of Barnabas and Paul. So this message of grace was receiving such an opposition that Paul and Barnabas poured their effort and energy into reinforcing the truth of this grace in the minds of their hearers, to continue in grace, to have this grace believed, because it's so counterintuitive to how we, in our own sinfulness, want to relate to God, where we want to be somehow our own saviors, contributing to our own right standing before God, not fully realizing that our sin has cut us off from fellowship with God, and the only restitution can be made by Christ. And so it was a battle for grace that the Lord was empowering Paul and Barnabas to wage in these cities in Antioch. The all-sufficiency of grace truly does face a battle, often even among churches and in our own hearts. Everything about our sinfulness and its self-reliance and prideful independence rallies against simply trusting Christ without qualification or attempted improvement for our justification. In fact, and we may talk about this later, the whole Reformation was born out of this. The Reformation, in Martin Luther's day, he saw that he had been taught, and there was teaching all over the place, that Jesus was necessary, but he wasn't sufficient. That Jesus was necessary for salvation, but in order for salvation to be accomplished, we had to contribute our works to the picture. And this is the sort of opposition that Paul is opposing in the book of Galatians. The Judaizers came and they said, yes, Jesus is Messiah, he's necessary, but they were saying he's not sufficient, you have to add X, Y, and Z, in their case, works of the law, to the foundation on which you stand before God for your justification. So this, in fact, the song that we sang, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, our righteousness on him alone." It's this message of standing on Christ alone for our acceptance before God that Paul is so fervently bringing home to the Galatians in the letter to Galatians. And this is the occasion, then, for the book. This is why Paul wrote it, is because after his missionary journey, he gets back to Antioch. After he's gone through the churches twice, he gets back to his sending church. And then he hears word that there's another wave of opposition to his message of grace. This time not coming from unbelieving Jews, but from Jews who believe that Jesus is Messiah, coming from the Jerusalem church, who then come behind Paul and say, oh yeah, we know about Paul. We know he claims to be an apostle, but let us tell you that we come from the real apostles, and you actually do need to... Jesus is necessary, we agree with you about that, but you also have to add the works of the law in order for you to be saved. Now, this Judaizing movement and message was faced head-on by the church at the Jerusalem Council. You read about that in Acts chapter 15, when Paul and James, all the apostles and elders in Jerusalem... Peter got together and hammered through this issue. We read about this, what caused this, which is a similar message that the Judaizers Paul was dealing with in Galatians had. And I just want to call your attention to Acts chapter 15, verse 1. This was the message of the Judaizers. "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So that's Acts 15:1, and that is the message that the Judaizers were bringing and that was dealt with in Acts 15, where the apostles, all the apostles said, no, 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 Jew, Gentile alike were saved by grace in Christ alone and not by keeping the law. But this was a common opposition to the gospel in the early church, and that Paul dealt with in his journeys. And this is the occasion for the book of the Galatians. Now, there's some debate about who exactly the recipients of the book were, who it was written to, and what the date was. One of the reasons why I think that it was written to these churches in southern Galatia, in the region of Galatia that are mentioned in Acts, is because Paul doesn't appeal to the decision that the council made in Acts 15 to back up his claims, which I think that he would have had it been done, because you have the Judaizers saying the real apostles support us. Paul could have easily just said, actually, it's been decided by all of us apostles at the Jerusalem Council that salvation is by the work of Christ alone. And he could have pointed them to the council. The fact that he doesn't in the book of Galatians tells me that Paul was writing before the council took place. And we know the council took place in AD 49. So therefore, Galatians most likely seems to have been penned by Paul around the year 48 to 49 AD, which is would make it the earliest of Paul's letters, and perhaps the earliest New Testament letter that we have to date. And it's a letter in which Paul is just hammering home the gospel of grace. And it was written, like I say, about 15 to 20 years after Christ's resurrection, so very early, and that'll come up again in the message. So the fact that that Paul doesn't reference the Jerusalem Council makes me think that he's writing before the council, but dealing with the same kind of issue that the Jerusalem Council dealt with in Acts chapter 15. Now, there's many aspects of the gospel that encounter opposition from different people. But in Galatians, it's focused on the sufficiency of Christ for salvation. I find it interesting that if you look at verse 1 back in Galatians now, in verse 1 of Galatians, that Paul has the doctrines of Jesus' messiahship, that Jesus is Messiah, his resurrection, that he was raised from the dead, and the triunity of God, all wrapped up into verse 1. And he makes this statement, and I'll dig into it in a little bit here, but he makes this verse 1 statement that encapsulates all those doctrines without any hint of anticipated opposition from either the Galatian churches or from the Judaizers. That is, Paul says this without thinking it's controversial to the Galatian churches or even the Judaizers who are upsetting them. So verse 1, Paul says, he says, through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And he makes this statement, and throughout the book then, we don't see any indication that the truth of that statement, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he was raised from the dead, and that God is Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the anointed one by the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. You have the three persons of the Trinity encapsulated in a statement. There isn't any controversy in the book that brews around these doctrines, which is interesting. Let me just run through it real briefly here. You have Jesus Christ. As I said, Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, which means anointed one, the one that the Old Testament promises is going to come as Savior and who's anointed by the Holy Spirit. So you have Jesus Christ and God the Father. So you have the Father of the Son, Jesus. So the three persons of the Trinity. Jesus' messiahship, his Christ, as I said, Christ is the Greek for Messiah, that Jesus is Messiah, and who raised him from the dead, that Jesus was raised from the dead. None of these things seem to be in opposition. Now, in certain circles, those things would be, people would oppose Paul's message, our gospel, on those points. But here, they're stated without anticipation of objection. And it's interesting to me that the Judaizers, apparently, as well as the Galatian churches, all of them agree with these things. And as a sidebar, let me note that the fact that the Judaizers, who come from Jerusalem, from a Jewish background, within 15 to 20 years of Jesus' resurrection, the fact that they believe that Jesus was raised from the dead is wonderful historical attestation to the fact of Jesus' resurrection. There were witnesses of the resurrection that would have been alive, for them to interview, for them to know. They most certainly had rubbed shoulders with people who had seen Jesus after he was raised from the dead in the early days, and seen, perhaps some of them were among those who saw Jesus raised from the dead. And it's one thing for people to, so they would have seen them, they would have been able to interview them, know them, the kind of people they were. And it's one thing for people to die for something that they believe is true, but they're mistaken. So there's people who die for religious beliefs, political beliefs that are false, but they believe they're true, that will die for them. But nobody would die for something they know is not true. And so for these early Christians who are going around saying, Jesus was raised from the dead and we saw him, I mean, that's a statement that they either believed or they didn't believe. But if they didn't believe that and they were just saying it for whatever reason, when the sword was put to their throat, they would have given it up. I mean, nobody will go to death for a belief that they actually know isn't true. On the other hand, if they believe that it's true, then there's a willingness to go ahead and die for it. And something like the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that's the sort of a belief that the groups of people who had seen them, either they would have known that it was true. This isn't something that they were unsure about or were... And in their case, they didn't even accept it from the word of testimony, the people who originally saw him. And so for these Jewish believers, for these Judaizers who believed that Jesus was a Messiah, which they wouldn't have believed that he was a Messiah, by the way, if they didn't believe he was raised. If they believed that Jesus was still dead, they wouldn't have thought that he was Messiah. But the fact that they think that he's Messiah and was raised from the dead would have been able to rub shoulders with people who were there among the first to see him, and knew these people, even some of them, as they, like Stephen, were stoned for their belief, would have most certainly, it's historical, historical scholars look at this sort of data and say, there's no other explanation for the fact that the church survived with these kind of people except the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. If a corpse could have been produced in the first 15 to 20 years after Jesus was raised from the dead, if a corpse could have been produced that would have disproven his resurrection, it would have been. Because there was so much opposition, as we saw in Paul preaching the gospel to the Galatians, about the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. If a corpse could have been produced, the opponents would have produced it. And yet one never is. People die for their belief who have seen him after they've been afraid. And the fact that the Judaizers from Jerusalem, where the resurrection happened, believed it, is as I say, historical attestation that Jesus was raised from the dead. So that's a sidebar. The fact that Paul mentions the resurrection is of historical importance and interest. Now, it's no surprise the gospel is polarizing because it declares our guilt and sinfulness before God who is holy. And it tells us that while we're completely unable to save ourselves from alienation with God and eternity in hell, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man who fully kept God's law, suffered and died in the place of sinners, and rose in victory from the grave to give us salvation and new life with God through faith in him. The gospel tells us the truth that we're utterly at the mercy of God, who is merciful. An impossible message for self-reliant, independent people to accept unless God opens their heart to grace. And it's a message that encounters a lot of opposition. It even encounters opposition in the hearts of Christians because of our flesh, our indwelling sin. And so we face this struggle with self-righteousness and works righteousness, sometimes feeling that we must add something to Christ's work to be accepted by God. Even when we know better, we can sometimes begin operating in that mode. And notice that Paul wrote... lost my place. That Paul wrote that the Lord can fully be banked on. We're not trusting in made-up stories or man-made philosophies or religion. The Lord can be fully banked on. Now, having begun their new life in Christ by faith, these Galatians were being troubled to return to works for their full acceptance before God. But the gospel is not only the way into relationship with God, it's the way that we walk in it, the way that we walk in freedom. the good news that we need to believe to be able to walk in peace and in joy. For the same reason that Paul's message was polarizing, it was also freeing. That is, that salvation is by grace, something that's unmerited, unearned, undeserved. In fact, we deserve the opposite. But God, in His grace, has made salvation for us through Jesus. In fact, you can even be, like we see the Judaizers, someone who believes true things about Jesus as the Messiah and His resurrection from the dead and the triunity of God, but who fails to trust in complete and absolute sufficiency in Jesus' death for their sins, who fails to be captured by grace. This is what happened to Luther in the Catholic Church. He grew up believing all these things, that Jesus was the Messiah, that He was raised, that God is triune, and yet he hadn't come to rest in the sufficiency of Christ's death for his sins. It's people like the Judaizers who don't accept that Christ's salvation was fully accomplished and guaranteed for them. And instead of the freedom and joy that it brings to cast ourselves upon Christ and His work, a focus on what we must do to contribute ends up becoming an enslaving, legalistically enslaving and self-absorbing phenomenon, where we end up thinking that we must contribute before God for our justification. We end up becoming turned in on ourselves rather than turned in freedom to God who has delivered us. So Paul stresses his authority in presenting the gospel to the Galatians because he knows the battle that he's waging for grace, both from opposition outside and from inside their hearts as they're being tempted to give into this message that they must contribute something to Jesus' work in order for them to be right with God. And Paul hammers on the gospel of sufficiency of salvation in Christ to bring them freedom. The gospel is freeing. When it's trusted, when it's believed, it's freeing. To become bound up in a kind of self-salvation project where we end up approaching obedience to God as the basis of our peace rather than as the outflow of it ends up binding us up in a way that is self-focused, inward-turning, and enslaved to works. And if we go down this track, we do become either anxious about our status before God, the condition of our soul, or prideful, depending on how aware we are of how sinful we are. I mean, if we think that we actually have contributed to Jesus what needs to be done, and we're actually unaware that we're far worse than we think we are, and even by doing that, we're undermining and sinning against the call to believe in Jesus alone that God gives us. If we become prideful in self-righteousness, or anxious over our status before God because we're somehow banking on what we contribute, our performance, then our vision of God shrinks, becomes as small as ourselves and what we contribute, and we become bound and unfree. And Paul knows that this danger is there for the Galatians, and they're receiving this danger at the hands of those who are claiming to come from the Jerusalem church but are adding something to the word of grace that should not be there. It's difficult sometimes to deal with these temptations, these struggles, and to have the word come home to us that God's word is reliable, the gospel is true, Christ is sufficient, and this is the Lord's word, to which in the churches in Galatia he had attested to with signs and wonders to reinforce that, yes, this message of grace that you're hearing from my servant Paul is true. The Lord knows our hearts, how they can stray. And so to have it reinforced and said, this is the word of the Lord, gives us then the strength sometimes that we need to, regardless of our feelings, cast ourselves fully on the Lord. And help us to not lose sight of the sufficiency of Christ, to walk in that freedom, to walk in that joy, to bank on Him, and to not think that we need something else besides Christ for our salvation. It's like when I worked at a company once that did rappelling, and I think of this as an illustration for it, is that we would have people, groups that would go up to about an 80-foot cliff, and we would have ropes that hung out over this 80-foot cliff. And there would be two ropes. One was a line that had some give to it, a dynamic line. One was called a static line. It didn't really give. And the static line was a backup. And both lines, we would tell the people before they would go down, our visitors, our groups, that each of these lines can hold 2,000 pounds. I mean, each of these lines could hold a VW bug without breaking. And you're going to be strapped into two of these lines. And these two lines are each strapped into two anchors up on the hill. And you're going to be on both of these lines. They're both running through your belt. And you're going to have control of the dynamic line. And you can stop it at any moment that you want once you're on the rope. And if you fail to do that, there's somebody at the bottom. All they have to do is pull taut on the rope, and it'll bind you, catch you. And not only that, but then there's another person at the top, one of the guides, who is on your second rope, the static rope, and they're regulating that. And at any time they want to, if they see you falling, all they have to do is just apply a little bit of pressure to their device, and it'll catch you. So you're on two ropes that each can hold 2,000 pounds. They're each of them anchored to two different anchors. You're more safe on these ropes than you are walking, where you could trip and fall. And so we would reinforce the message that these ropes are extremely secure, safety precautions put in place. But what happens is I'm not a huge fan of heights, and especially the first time I got up there, you know, felt my stomach going, and there's that moment where you're at the edge of the rock wall, and in order to go down the rope, you have to let go of the rock wall. You have to let go of your additional support and fully resign yourselves to the sufficiency of the ropes. You have to step off where there's no return and put yourself into the ropes. And there's that moment that pretty much everybody that came up there faced, where there's that, can I really trust the ropes? I mean, if I'm even if you have just a toe on the edge of the rock, there's always a chance that if the ropes give way, you can really quick grab the edge of your toe and lunge back to the side. And so, but there's that moment where you're on the edge, and you don't want to commit yourself to the rope, because by doing so, you're really trusting the sufficiency of the ropes. Now, you've been told, you've been convinced in your mind, these ropes are solid, you're safe. But then there's that moment of where you really place your confidence in the ropes that you know are solid. And with the gospel, it's a similar sort of thing, that we know it comes from the Lord, it's true, it's His authoritative word, and we need to know that, and we need to hear that. But also, by the Spirit of God opening our hearts, we need to trust, to rest in the ropes. We need to give our seeking for our own righteousness before God, see it as the dead end that it is, and trust ourselves to Christ and His righteousness, and give ourselves to the Lord as our sufficient Savior. And like I say, this is how you become a Christian, where you trust the Lord as your Savior. It's also how we walk in the faith, as we bank on the Lord, that He is our Savior, that He is our salvation, our security, our acceptance. And the resurrection, which Paul mentions right off the bang in Galatians, demonstrates that in fact Christ was victorious over sin and death, and He can be trusted for our salvation. He has overcome, He has paid for sin, and that we can and are called to trust in Him and to lay it all on our Lord. And when we do, this is the sort of freedom that results in joy, in delight, because then we can look at the Lord and praise Him because He's a good Savior, even though we are great sinners. And as we come to communion this morning, this is what we're celebrating, that Christ has died for our freedom, both from the penalty and the debilitating power of sin, and He calls us into a life of discipleship grounded in and issuing from His grace. And let us now remember, as we move into this celebration of Jesus' death for the forgiveness of our sins, let us remember our Savior to examine our hearts, confess our sins to God, and receive and rejoice in His forgiveness that's found in Christ alone, bought at the cross of Calvary. And as we begin to celebrate communion, I invite the servers to come forward. And let me say that you don't need to be a member of our church, but if you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you're a Christian, you are invited to partake this morning. If you don't trust Jesus, please let the trays pass by, but take this time to consider His call for you to repent and trust in Him for the forgiveness of your sins. And if the Lord should open your heart to Him in faith, we would have you join us in communion next month.